Okay, I've got two things that I want to do tonight. There's part of me that I just want to just not even finish this last part up on this sheet here and just move on to these other scriptures, and I want to go. But I think I'm going to run through some of this very quickly, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time detailing this. But what we're going to look at is the traditional Methodist Wesleyan holiness view of the future. Okay. And traditionally, all of these traditions. I've got my thing sitting on there. Okay, sorry. Oops. Okay, just want to make. Okay. Okay, anyway, we can edit that can all be edited out, or it can be interesting for people listening to go, what was going on there? So anyway. I just want to kind of hit briefly what we call the Arminian model. How does it affect their view of the future? And because they have a problem with taking certain scriptures literally, almost all three of these groups, the Wesleyans, the Arminians, and the Pentecostals, and then sometimes the Nazarenes, but not always. I grew up around Nazarenes that were actually at least semi-dispensational, pre-trib, pre-mill. But a number of them, quite a few of them in reality, are allegorical when it comes to the future, and so they do not believe in a literal future. So this was a guy by the name of George Lyons. This was a chapel address dated January 12, 2000 from the Northwest Nazarene University over in Idaho. He denied a belief in a literal 1,000 years. He claimed that Revelation 20's description of the millennium is John's picture of the situation of the present age. That's all mill. It's plain and simple. They look at Revelation 20, that Satan's bound for 1,000 years, and that there are the martyrs that are sitting on thrones, and they say that's what's going on right now. Okay.
And Satan is bound?
They believe Satan's bound. Yep, I know. I always want to know how they think Satan's bound, but they're very clear that Satan's bound.
And how they take 1,000 years?
They take the 1,000 years as just allegorical. And remember, it stated
a long time.
Just a long time. Yeah, it just means, because what they'll do is they come to other passages where day is not literal in Scripture, such as 2 Peter, a day is 1,000 years. And so they go, oh, see, there's, and we would have to agree. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John said, the day is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he wasn't talking about one single 24-hour day. Now, there are places where we do know that it was a single 24-hour day that Scripture is talking about. But I would have to say, it doesn't seem to be anything in the context of John or Revelation 20 that would cause us to take it as an allegorical sense. But they believe that that is. And he claimed that the first resurrection refers only to the instant resurrection of believers at the point of their death. And I've got this down below here too, this Daniel Steele. And that's actually important because that is precisely what Paul is getting at in 2 Timothy 2 when he's talking about the two guys. Let's turn over there and look at this a second. I think we maybe looked at this a couple weeks ago. Let's go back to this because this is interesting because most of these guys say this, but this is 2 Timothy 2. This is precisely what Paul is talking about. When verse 17, it says, and their word, these different individuals, it spreads like a gangrene, okay? Which we think is interesting, but that gangrene literally is the idea of to spread like, it's a pasture gangrene. So you think of how a pasture spreads, but it's a pasture that spreads like gangrene. I wouldn't think of gangrene as spreading like pasture, but that's the way they describe it. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus? Paul apparently didn't take that class. You're not supposed to name names when you're speaking. Who concerning the truth, they have, it's an active verb, they have missed the mark. They didn't miss it by accident. They actively went to the wrong mark. God said here, they said no here. And it says, this is how they did it, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and in this way overthrowing the faith of some. So these people were coming along, and how do you say the resurrection's already happened? How do you claim the resurrection's done?
What were they referring to, the ones that raised Christ?
I don't believe so. I believe they're doing precisely what Paul or what these guys are doing in Revelation 20. And a lot of Amils do this. They come and they say, the first resurrection, the resurrection that is distinct from the general resurrection, it was spiritual. And the problem with that is then you end up with one general resurrection. And if you have one general resurrection, what does that leave you with? That you have to stand at the judgment. Because everybody that's raised in the second resurrection all have to stand in judgment. And that's pretty much what all Amils do, is that you end up having to stand at judgment. And it's bait, yeah. So and this is one of the reasons that both Arminians as well as Reformed, both of the ones that are consistent. Now, not everybody that adopts these are represented fully by these views, but they both have this problem. They do not know that they're saved until they stand at the judgment. Both groups are there. The Arminian finds out if all their sins got taken care of, or they were good enough, and the Reformer found out whether he persevered. Now, in reality, the problem with that is if you really what it shows you is they often have not really thought through all their eschatology, because eschatology isn't ultimately just about what happens at a final resurrection, the Great White Throne. What happens? Part of your eschatology needs to discuss what happens to you the minute you die. Now, granted, the early church, every one of these writers expected to live. Maybe with the exception of Peter, but I would even say Peter probably went through most of his life expecting maybe he would be there when Christ came back, despite the fact that Jesus Christ told Peter in John 21 how he was going to die. And then Peter goes, and what about John? And Jesus told John, it's not for you to worry about. If I will that he lives till I come back, then that's my business, but it's not yours. You know, your business is not how long everybody else lives, just you. So Peter did happen to know that. But all these guys lived at this anticipation they were going to live until the return of Christ. But in reality, you and I know full well, 20 centuries of the church have gone by, and every one of those believers in the church has died, and they're waiting resurrection. And when they died, what happened to them? They went into a comatose state, like the Seventh-day Adventists would teach, and there are other groups that have that. No. They actually go to a state, as Paul calls it, of conscious activity, where Paul, in that state, heard things, that he says, you can't put into words. It's outside of our realm of experience. It's outside of our authority to talk about it here. And so Paul would have known, in reality, if you really stop and were consistent with it, the minute you die, you know whether you made it or not. Because you're already in heaven. And the guy that went to Hades, waiting, may not be the lake of fire, but it was for the rich man in Luke 16, which they all say is an allegory and a parable. And there's no basis for that. They want it to be the allegory and a parable because it teaches truth too much, and they don't want it to teach some of the things it teaches. But that guy said, I am in pain, I'm in flame, and it hurts, and I want a little water for my tongue. So they would know. Anyway, just trying to point out, this is what they teach. They teach that it's already happened. And this is important for us to understand. I know. But I do think that I have to agree with Ben. I mean, thing is this, I hate to be real rough on all these guys, but in reality, a lot of these guys, I just don't think know some of their scriptures quite the way they should. And the thing is that some of these guys, people would say, well, like with John Wesley, he really knew his Bible. Wesley really knew his Bible, but you know what? The thing was, and I'm not saying I've got it all down, but the thing is he saw this, and this, and they all seem to contradict, and he just said, well, that's okay, they all contradict, and it's not for me to sort it out. Well, that is part of your job to sort it out.
No, they say, I can't know everything because God is, you can't understand. Is that...
Yeah, I know. They definitely have their reasons. Just as one example where you have to exercise discernment, and we heard about it this weekend. It was real interesting. I did not ask Steve or Mark to speak on anything. Well, I asked him to speak. I didn't, but I didn't give him a topic. And interesting, in the end, even though they both kind of had topics that were in slightly different areas, the way the two of them met, and they've talked about some things we've talked about before, and they hit some of those things that we haven't hit. But one of the things neither one of them mentioned over the course of the weekend specifically that I always think is a good example of the fact that discipleship in the Gospels is not the same as discipleship today, is Jesus told his disciples, don't go in, maybe they said this and I was not listening, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or the way of the Samaritans. He sent only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If that's true today, you shouldn't. Well, number one, we couldn't be disciples because we're Gentiles. I don't think any of you are Jews here. And we shouldn't be going to Gentiles. We should only be going to Jews. But see, that's exercising discernment. It's looking at things and realizing things that contradict, oftentimes contradict, because you're trying to make the same thing be true about the same situation. And if you just recognize that there are differences, take care of the problem. Anyway.
Mark.
He did. Okay. See, I was probably writing a note on my paper or something when he said that. I didn't space off. I don't think I ever spaced off. So, okay. And then I have some handwritten notes down here. I never typed these up because I had already printed this off, printed off this part. But this was a guy, Daniel Steele, on premillennialism. He thinks that premillennialism is dangerous because it threatens the doctrine of entire sanctification. Entire sanctification, meaning that they believe during this life you can be fully free of the sin nature once for all, never a problem ever again, which I'd love it if that were true, but I haven't found that chapter and verse, and it seems to deny statements by John over in 1 John. And I'm just going to run through these things he said here. Number one, he believes that the claims that a premillennialists are, or it is, based on hard-to-understand scriptures. And I actually don't think a lot of the scriptures that deal with premillennialism are particularly hard to understand. In fact, one of the things that they often say is that the book of Revelation, it's a complete enigma. You can't understand the book of Revelation. As a little bit of a testimony from somebody else, there was a guy back in the 1800s by the name of James Hall Brooks. He was a pastor of a Presbyterian church in St. Louis, Missouri. And their family would sit down every night after supper and they would have Bible reading. And one night, they finished Jude, and then his dad went to another passage. And I believe it was his son that asked him, Dad, why don't you ever read Revelation? And his dad said, well, we're going to read somewhere else. But his dad wrote in his testimony, I never read Revelation because I thought it was impossible to understand. I didn't want to read it. And I realized it was ridiculous. It's part of the Word of God. I had to read it. And then in the opening chapter, it actually says there's a blessing for those that read the book of Revelation. So he thought, maybe, what?
And
understand, yes. So he decided to read it. And as he read it, he thought, this isn't that actually hard to understand. In fact, he says, I've read Daniel before, and there's a lot of things from Daniel that are related to things in the book of Revelation. And he went through and studied. And that's how he went from being an amillennial Presbyterian to becoming a premillennial Presbyterian. Now, if you read modern critics of dispensationalism, premillennialism, they say, that's not what happened. He met some pre-mill. He met John Nelson Darby, made a trip to the United States, and they met. Brooks said by himself, I came to the conclusion through my own study of the Word of God. He never says I met anybody that told him this. But see, modern critics today, they can't accept that. Because they think the only way you could have to come to premillennialism, somebody else taught you, because it's so crazy. And I'm thinking, I don't know, it's crazy. It makes sense. If you read the Bible naturally, it's the way it comes out anyway. But they look at it as confusing.
Read another stitch of scripture and then read the book of Revelation, you might not understand it because a lot of it is from previous.
Oh, yeah. Parts. Yeah. Yeah, I really think to understand the book of Revelation somewhat, you have to know your Old Testament. Because there's so much of it that hangs on Old Testament because it's the completion of Old Testament things. So,
how are you defining
pre-mill? And see, this would be with Brooks. Pre-mill means that Christ comes back before the 1,000-year tribulation. And that's where Brooks was at.
Okay.
I've read some things by him, and he...
The tribulation and then the 1,000.
Brooks just said that Christ comes back before the 1,000 years.
So being pre-mill or post-trib.
So pre-trib... Brooks, I don't think came to the conclusion fully whether.
Pre-mill, not pre-trib.
Yeah, pre-mill. Yeah.
The fact that there's a literal thousand-year reign out in the future that is yet to come.
Yeah, that involves a literal Israel, precisely. Now, Brooks, I don't know if he came to a conclusion on pre-trib from the different things I've read. There were times that he could kind of see it, but there were other passages of Scripture he was still wrestling with, how this and this works. It was that whole thing about this looks true, but this does, and he wasn't always for sure. He was kind of pulled in tensions at times.
What would you say, I know this is tough to estimate, but in the realm of true Christendom, true believers, what would your guess be of people that are pre-mill versus amillennial? I know that's a really...
That's tough because it's hard to estimate who true believers are. Because most of Christendom is amill. But most of Christendom is made up of people that don't really believe the gospel.
Well, like for instance, my sister attends a Lutheran church, which is amen, but she reads the scriptures, and so she sees these things, even though she's supposed to amen.
Yeah. See, so there are. Yeah, I don't know. Look. My circle of influence over the years, or circle of people that have influenced me, has been so small. Most of the people I've known have been pre-mill. Most of the writings I have, theological writings, probably amill. Yeah. But the thing is I've some of my theologies I've read them, and I scratch my head. I don't know if the guys that wrote them are saved. By the things that they wrote. I mean, they're just, when they get to the doctrine of salvation and things like that, I'm just like,
yeah.
I'd say maybe.
I think it comes down to a thing of law and grace again, because most of the people who want it to be amill is because they feel that if people don't have something hanging over their heads, like a great tribulation, if you're going to go through all this suffering, then they won't be happy.
But you got to remember, amills, though, don't believe in a tribulation like we do. They believe the tribulation is the whole life of the church, all of its history, and the king and the millennium, whole life of the church and its history. So the two are parallel. They're happening all at the same time. Now, some of them have kind of a intensified time, but they definitely don't have a seven-year tribulation or anything at the end. So most amillennials, that, you know, talking about tribulation like that, they think, well, you know, Paul talks about tribulation, that we go have tribulation, so they think everybody goes through it. Well, yeah, we all go through adversity, but we don't go through it as a time of testing from God on the whole world.
Yeah, it just seems like, isn't it, it's amill. Yeah, it's not rendering a literal translation. And I think they're sincere about it. It's not like, well, whatever. I think they just really take it. When you go a step further than, you know, being pre-mill or amillennial, and you start making distinctions in the tribulation sequence, I've known, you know, Lindsay's one of Lindsay's cousins who I really like talking shop, you know, by the way. He's not pre-trib, but he has a lot of Old Testament scriptures.
Who's that?
One of her cousins named Dawn, who's an older cousin. He's, you know, he's not our age. He's 12 years older than you are, but he's old like the rest of you guys. he believes in a literal millennial kingdom. I mean, no doubt about it. But where the return of Christ comes, and you know, it's not like he hasn't sat under this teaching of her uncle, who he married. Her uncle's daughter, her uncle is a Baptist pastor, like pre-trib, pre-millennial, in your face, like no exemptions. Like we can't even debate mid-trib, or else we're gonna get an argument. You know, I mean, not really the balls. Kind of. So it's not like he hadn't seen that side of the coin. He just he's trying to use limited scripture with scripture. And, so, anyways, I think he's sincere. Is what I'm getting at. I'm comparing. I think if you're amillennial versus premillennial, you're really just loose on scripture. But if you're premillennial, then you can still, I mean, I think all of us are probably pre-trib, because that's kind of where most of our teaching has been, and that's how we view scripture. But I have seen a mid-trib view, and I have seen a post-trib view, probably not nearly as well exhausted as what you guys have given to us here, but it's sincere.
Me too, and I think some of them are real believers.
Oh yeah.
I don't doubt
it. And there's probably all people that are saved, they're just really jacked up on their end time and how it relates to this time.
So to come down to answering your question just real quick, I would say probably better than half of true believers are probably pre-mill, I would say.
Yeah.
Now you get into finer points like you were talking about where the tribulation lies and the rapture takes place. There's definitely more division there.
Yeah.
And I've had believers over the years that I've known that, you know, we don't talk about that anymore because, you know, I'm the one. I don't know if they get hit, but I, you know, I have a temper, right? So I get wound up. One of the other next claim he makes: no scripture shows that the 1,000 years are preceded by Christ's coming, and I'm thinking he didn't read Revelation 19 and 20. But see, then he kind of threw Revelation out because he said it's too hard to understand anyway. But Revelation 19 and 20, he comes back and immediately the kingdom set up. The end of chapter 19 and then 20, the kingdom set up. So I would disagree. And the scripture is actually Matthew 25. You could add that. Matthew 25 says when the king comes with all of his holy angels and he sits on his throne. So he's not sitting on his throne until he comes. And then you have this. Number three that's there, John saw only souls in Revelation 24, not their bodies. But he didn't read the passage very well. Look at this over in Revelation 20. And you tell me, Revelation 20, verse 4, tell me the problem with his... Revelation 20, I'm going to read verse 4. You follow along in your Bible, and then you tell me what you think. It says, then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life and reigned with him with Christ for 1,000 years. Now he says, all it says is their soul. What did the verse say?
They're sitting next to Christ and he came to life.
It says they came to life. So these people have been resurrected. That's the whole point of the verse. It's their souls, and he saw them come to life. So these are resurrected individuals. But this guy looks and says, "Ah, see that? There's no bodies there." Well, what is it then lived when it says, "And they lived and reigned"? Okay. And he draws then the conclusion that the kingdom is the church, and that the church is to reign now. And this is oftentimes kind of what ends up happening with some amillennial situations, is that we, the church, are supposed to be reigning. And of course, this is more true than the Reformed theology version on the other side. The Arminians are really prone to the idea that the church in some way is supposed to conquer the world by the power of Christ, and we're supposed to clean it up. So you're supposed to be out there, you ought to be out. Well, let's put it this way.
They have to do that before God comes back. Is that...
I can't tell you whether they all believe that or not. That would be post-millennialism. And some of them are post-millennial. There are more Arminians that are post-millennial than Reformers, I think, by my experience. I might be wrong on that, but my experience, most post-mills, and post-mills and amills are the same in the sense that they both believe that there's not really a kingdom. They both believe Christ comes at the end, but the post-mill believes that at the end of their post-millennial situation, that the church is going to conquer the world. Now, just to kind of give you an illustration of this, how this has worked out, These are groups that are abolitionists. Most of the people that were abolitionists in the 1800s and wanted to do away with slavery were post-millennialists, because they thought that they were going to bring in the kingdom by freeing everybody. And so what's the most famous song out of the Civil War? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. It's trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And then one of the other verses, I've seen, what is it, his fire in 1,000 burning camps. In other words, as I look across and I see all those Union forces there, and their fires burning in their camps. In the evening, dews and dance. Anyway, I sang that song twice in choir growing up. Anyway, but that's a post-mill song. Okay, so that did that. But then that also led into the first part of our century where they were going around busting up liquor joints and all this stuff, and because we got to get rid of liquor because it's the downfall of society. And that's both of those things are two big things that were driven by post-millennialism, where they believe it's their job to clean up the world. And there's still people like that. When Peg and I lived in the Portland area, we ran into a lot of Pentecostal post-mills. At that time, see, we were in seminary 86 to 89 down there. And there was a big thing called Jesus 2000. Has come and gone, by the way. But they were going to, these Pentecostal churches reunited across Portland because we're going to win the world for Christ and give it to him for his 2000th birthday. That's the lie. That is not the doctrine of the truth. You don't win anything and give it to God. The truth is you can't do what only he can do. He's going to come back and conquer it himself. But that was a big push down there across the Portland area. You used to see banners up. They even had banner up when you go up over in Aloha is where the ones we'd see in there. You guys wouldn't care, but you'd see banners for this, and you'd see churches around. And every once in a while we'd get like a little leaflet in the mail from one of these churches promoting big meetings and such. But it's this whole idea that the church is going to conquer the world. And just remember, that's not God's job for us. Your job is not here to clean up the world. It's not here to make your neighbors be better people. It's not here for you to make government function in a godly fashion. That's not your job. Your job is to be a testimony by the way you live, and by the way you live, then hopefully be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you to the people that don't have a clue. But you know what happens with both Arminians and the Reformers, but the Arminians more so? You go out and clean those people all up, and then they're like, what do I need Jesus for? You straighten my life up. You got me off the drugs, you got me off the cigarettes, you got me off the booze, and you made me let all my slaves go free, and I don't know, whatever other thing that they think is a social ill.
All they did was cause it to go underground.
I know. That's because you can't take the sin nature and put it in a box, which is what they were trying to do. Okay. I grew up around a lot of the old.
Was that because her husband owned a tavern?
No, that was my grandmother. I mean, my great grandfather. But we got in an argument once because it was because she had several children that were about to die. And you may either have to say it's them or. Have to say it's easier to blame it down than I do. Really is.
Then down here, the next note I have is he also then makes the note, the promise of assurance or security tied to the 1,000 years does not push individuals to pursue full holiness. In other words, he thinks it makes lazy Christians. If you don't know what your future is going to be, that pushes you to pursue holiness like a dog after a bone. And that's what they want. What does the scripture say would push you to holiness?
Grace.
Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace of God. It's completely the opposite. It's not the fear of the future. It's the fact that God's been so gracious with you. But I tell you, you talk to some people about that, and they look at you like, how in the world could grace motivate you? Well, just to throw a situation. My wife could motivate me to love her and be faithful to her by reminding me every night that she doesn't, but that she keeps a .38 under her pillow, and that if I ever stray, she does not. I don't even own a .38, but we don't even know. But I'm just saying, she could do that. Or you know what? She could actually be kind and gracious to me and loving to me. And you know, which one of those is more likely to produce a real love back towards her? The second. Fear of the gun? I would say it's not going to be very real. Okay.
More fearful of the hammer.
Oh, the hammer. Well, yeah, I just grabbed the first illustration that came into my head there, Ben, so I wasn't thinking that part of it through. So then the last part there, the first resurrection is not literal, but those who have a blessed and holy spiritual life. See, he sees a first resurrection in Revelation 20. It's exactly what we saw over in 2 Timothy. It's not real. It's already happened because it is past, because it's a blessed and holy spiritual life within them. So I was resurrected within me, they say. And that's the resurrection that's past. And it is a spiritual resurrection, which he says elsewhere is in the New Testament. The second, obviously, he says, now that's obviously a bodily resurrection. I'm wondering, why would you read Revelation 20 and say one is obviously bodily resurrection, but the first has to be spiritual? Except that you just can't accept that they're both the same. I would look at them and expect in Revelation 20 both resurrections to be the same. In fact, actually, let's read Revelation 20, and I think we're still there. And notice what he says here, because this just doesn't work the way they handle this. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony concerning Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life, for they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. And the rest of the dead did not then live until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, in reality, if you're going to take the first one of spiritual resurrection, what's verse 5 then? Also spiritual resurrection. Now we've got universalism. We've got some that lived first, and then at the end, we've got some that live then. They don't live until the final resurrection. And there are an increasing number, interestingly enough, of amills that are becoming universalists. If you don't know what a universalist is, it's a person that in their doctrine believes in the end, everybody makes it. Nobody goes to hell because there isn't any such a thing as a hell. And everybody goes to heaven. There's no... What did I say? Right. Yeah, right, yeah. But see they don't believe in any of that. They don't even believe
The Mormons don't believe in hell.
Yeah.
There's lots of different churches don't believe in hell.
But there's an increasing movement, especially within Arminians, that are giving up the belief in hell or the lake of fire.
Universalists?
What?
So Mormons would be considered universalists?
They believe in a murderer, and at least it was explained last time, Mormons, that the worst of the worst do find a separation from God. I don't know if they can climb out of the corner or not.
Which thing, if someone is Mormon,
that would be
what they call being damned.
Just me being there. So, Tim, two quick questions. So, I would assume in the way you've been describing these folks, that they don't put scriptures together on the day of the Lord.
Nah, it's all just kind of the same thing out there. Day of the Lord, day of Christ, coming. It's all just put it in the blender, hit frappe, and they're done.
Would they, it's my understanding, like 2 Peter 3:8, you know, a day is like 1,000 years. I think that, at least the way I understand, it's just making the statement that time is a pretty small matter to God.
Yes.
But I would take, there are, like you said, there are cases where a day is a day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you break it down and look at the verses, it's just really
cool. It depends on the context.
Yeah, it depends on the context. Assuming they would look at a scripture like that and be like, let's see, it's just this time, it's just the time.
Day of Christ is a blink.
Yeah. Okay.
And everything that I've got, all the handwritten stuff that I have there, some of that's kind of a summary of what they said, but that none of that's my interpretation. I should make sure.
Are there any of these odd people that don't believe in free trade that have a future for Israel?
You know, there are increasingly some people that are amillennial that are looking at Romans 11 and they're seeing in some way that Israel is somehow or another included in something in the future, but they wouldn't see it in the same way that you and I see it. They just kind of see in a general way that, yeah, well, Israel will be part of this one general people of God out in the future. But that's the way they look at it. No, I'm going back there. I'm just trying to look to see. Everything I have there, again, is not my interpretation. In fact, some of this I almost copied word for word off of his material just to kind of let you know what he was saying. But some of it's kind of like taking a whole paragraph and kind of summarizing it instead of, you know, writing out. Because this is 20-some pages of material, and I'm giving you just, you know, half a page summary, a few lines of what he had there. So, okay. So the point that we've been trying to drive at as we've been looking at these things over the last several months, and this part has maybe been a little bit tedious, but I think what I've been trying to help you do and what we're going to move into now is that the fact that these people that do not believe in eternal security, it's not just a matter of you having your 10, 20, 30, 40 verses that you have that favor eternal security, but they don't have any. And if you've ever talked with them, you find out they do. They've got some verses. Of course, you're going to say, I don't think you handle some of those right. But they have systems of theology, and this is the other thing. And you and I have to watch ourselves with that, because from the time that you're a little kid and you're sitting in Ronnie's class or in Leslie's class, you're getting indoctrinated. And the thing is you grow up learning those things, and we trust that these people are teaching us the Word of God. But, you know, these people have sat in a situation where they've been taught these things. And can you imagine from the time you were 3 years old, you've always heard, yeah, there's not really a kingdom. There is a kingdom, but not really. And you just, by the time you're 18 and you take off and go to college, then you're going, yeah, there's a kingdom, but not really. Because that's what you've always heard. And then you come along and you meet somebody like me, your first day in college, because this happened with a guy that lived across the hall from me, comes over and saw a Bible, and he goes, ah, you have a Bible. What do you believe? And I said, I'm a Christian. Goes, yeah, I am too. Well, I didn't know enough to ask him any questions about that. I was like, oh, okay, you said you're a Christian. Yeah, okay. And anyway, and so then we start talking, and you just start finding all kinds of things about these guys that you're finding out. Now, I had some guys that I met that kind of were pretty square with the Word of God, but I had other guys that I met that, well, to be honest, some of them, I wasn't really for sure so much if they were believers by the time I was done. Some of them were believers, and we disagreed. Some of them, we disagreed, but they were... Maybe they even drew the same conclusion about me. Cause
the blessing on that, though, is when you came across these people, then did you go to the scriptures to see what they actually said?
And see, and that was one of the first times I'd ever had to do that. I'd grown up in church sitting with my Bible, and I did, you know, in my class there were three guys that were saved. No girls to my knowledge. My friend Dan Binkin and my friend Todd. And we were all friends, but I was kind of friends with everybody. We didn't have any cliques in our class. 36 kids in my class, and we did everything together. We all went and did stuff together. But most of them were unsaved, you know. And I tried to share the gospel with some of these other people, and they're just like, like this. Of course, my attack back then was they'd come and say, "Well, we go to church," and I'm going, "Yeah, but you go to the Catholic Church, and the Catholics you believe in Mary," and you know, that was my attack. It wasn't ever, what does the Bible say on this? It was just attacking what they believed. Well, with this situation, I had somebody that held this, and so it was good. It forced me to actually open my Bible and start reading and studying, and it was interesting. Even our daughter, a couple of years ago, found herself in that situation, having kind of grown up in church, that she calls us. She goes, I'm having this talk with this, and does the Bible teach eternal security? You know? She goes, that's what we believe, right? I said, yeah. She goes, why do we believe that? You know? And it's not that she had never been to Sunday school class, but sometimes until you're confronted, you don't actually go to the Word of God and actually look at the verses. Can Christians be indwelt by demons? No. Why? So we're looking at verses. on there. And then we'd given the kids Ryrie's basic theology when they graduated from high school. And I said, you know, get Ryrie's basic theology out. He's got some good information on both those topics. She calls back a couple days later. And she goes, man, that was good. I've been reading through him and looking up the verse. I told her, read the verses. That's always the mistake. Don't just read a book and not look up the scriptures. Book can have good things, but if you don't look at the scriptures, you're learning it from the wrong place. But the book can help you look at the right scriptures. But it is good for us to kind of do this and to see that there are reasons that some of these people come to these conclusions. And some of these people, they have, from the time they've been young or the time they've been schooled and whatever that, they've been schooled with a certain view of God, not a view of God that I particularly share, a view of God in which he exercises a lot of limitations. They would say he's an infinite God, but they say he willingly limits himself. That's the Arminians. So much so that there are Arminians today that are saying God doesn't know everything. And we've already talked about that. We're not going back and revisiting that. And then a certain view of the church, where they take the church, and the church is just everybody all together at all time. And in fact, the church is, to some degree, for some of them, it's everybody in an area, and for some of it's only the people that are really holy. So if you're living your life good, but if you're not, if you mess up, you don't do things well, then you're not really a part of the church, because it's based on practice. So they've got a view of the church, and then they've got a view of the future. And we could do this with all their areas of theology, but those are three that I think best illustrate that this the way they think about these things, it all really kind of comes together. You don't, and this is an important lesson for us to learn. You can't just say, I believe this. I've run into people, I don't really believe in eternal security. Well, that goes along with a whole other set of issues. And my experience has been, most people that don't believe in eternal security, once you start talking with them, you find out they've got a problem with their doctrine of God. They've got a problem in their doctrine of the church. We'd say they got a problem in their doctrine of salvation, but you know what? It's not always just the doctrine of salvation. It's these others. They got a problem in their doctrine of the future. Sometimes they have a problem in their doctrine of what Christ did on the cross. They don't understand that. And they've got problems in all those areas. And I always pick on Woody Woodall with this. But that's the first time that ever really occurred to me. Really, really occurred to me. Was that if you have eternal security, it's just that you haven't seen the right verses. It's that you've got problems in other areas. And you know what? God helped me have enough wisdom to back off and not tackle him on that. And that's my instinct, right? Like a dog with a bone, aren't I? I just about ruined a friendship with one of Peg's friends when we were in college over something like that once. And I know my tendency. And so God just helped me be calm enough to back off, and we just went and we taught other things, and it was actually other areas as things got put together that Woody said, eternal security clicked, and we weren't even talking about eternal security. But see, he had problems in other areas, and this is what we don't always see. And that's why as believers, I think we just need to teach. And if a person has a problem or a question, take time to address it, but don't go after it like a dog chasing the cattle. Take some time, address it. They don't get, just keep on going.
Well, I always ask them, what sin didn't Christ die for? If you don't believe in eternal security, which one didn't he die for that you don't have it? They bring up other issues like, well, maybe it's not him, what he did. Maybe it's that I don't want to be saved.
I know.
Or something. I choose not to be.
Okay. I don't know why I foolishly thought we'd move into the next set of things, but we'll come back next week, and we're going to start looking then at a long list of scriptures that I have compiled from them, these are Arminian primarily, that they use to say people can lose salvation. And we're just going to go through them, and we're going to look at them, and we're going to see what they have to say. And again, not so you can load up your spiritual 38 and go out there and be Marshall Dillon and hunt down all the Arminians. But I think it's helpful for us to actually walk through these and think about, what does the Bible say about these things? And look at the fact that there are some scriptures, as we go through these, that they're going to, shall we say, tax us a little bit more. It's beyond just perhaps a surface reading. Some of these you're going to look at them and you're going, well, that's not actually that hard to answer. But some of them are going to push us just a little bit, and so we're going to look through those and start looking through those. And I've got probably by the time we're done several pages of these that I'm going to be going through. So for some reason I thought we'd get to that tonight. I just thought I'd read through these, but you had good questions. So anything else at all?
Obviously, it's been said a lot of people don't know the scriptures very well, but the folks that do, that are writing the books, defend the position of amillennialism. The issue isn't, if I just show them my verses and why they'll see the truth. At least the ones that I've read, most of them freely admit that if you take the Bible literally, you'll end up premillennial. So the issue is not whether it's premill or amill. The issue is bibliology. Do you accept the literal translation of the Bible or not? So you can show them all the verses in the Bible that teach premillennialism all day long, and you're being hit against the wall because they just freely admit, yep, that verse says that, but it doesn't mean that. And so you're comparing apples to oranges.
Yeah. And when we say we're literal, then they mock us, going, oh, so you think God is a chicken and has wings and he has hands? Yeah. And
God limits himself, the truth.
Right, right.
Anyway,
so they...
And
even though we say, and even though, let's put it this way, we say we're literal, but I've thought about this. I used to really hammer away on the literal part of it, but Charles Ryrie, actually, in his book on dispensationalism, this is the comment he makes. He says, really, by literal, what we mean is, we take the Bible and we take language in its plain, ordinary sense. That is, you know, when you read something, you usually don't have a when you're reading a textbook for a class, secular class. You don't have a problem discerning between what's literal and what's metaphorical in there. When you're reading a book to your kids. Yeah, I mean, you know what that's talking about. See, so we're used to doing that. But see, that so really what you're doing is you're learning to read the Bible. And unless there's some reason not to take it in its normal sense, and I seldom see those, usually I think we ought to be able to, in its context, look and say, what does it say in its context? That's the biggest thing in the context. If the context is in a parable and it's talking about mustard seed grown big and birds lodging in its branches and things like that, well, I can envisage that, but I kind of realize Jesus is making a point that's not really about literal mustard seed and literal birds. He's talking about a picture that's illustrated by that. Six times, yes. Seems kind of unusual for him to waste six times telling you, big long period, big long period, big long period, big long period. That's kind of like the people when Ben hit this over in Genesis 1 where it says in the evening and morning were the first day, evening morning were the second day, evening morning were the third day, and you're going, well, that just meant eons of time for things to take place, and that's what it's talking about. It's talking about an evening and a morning. So, okay. That was my Carl Sagan impression. My wife got it. Billions, yes. For those of you that watched Cosmos. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening and for your word, and that your word wasn't written in strange technical language. It was actually written for people like us, pretty much to pick it up and read it. And if we keep comparing scriptures with scriptures, we eventually are able to piece together the things that are. And most of it actually doesn't even need a lot of piecing together. Most of what you wrote is just pretty straightforward. This is what happened and this is what transpired. But we realize there are parts that we do need to compare, and we need to look and see how it relates to others. And so we're thankful for your word and the way it was written. And that it was written that not only can we pick it up and read it, and it's fairly plain to read, but that you've also given to us the Spirit so that we might be able to appreciate the things that are in your word and then be able to handle it in a proper way because of that. And we're thankful for this. Thankful for the time together then. Amen. I was going to make a comment here because it occurred to me when I was praying. We talk about the Holy Spirit being given to us in 1 Corinthians 2, and it talks about that the Spirit helps us evaluate all things. And it's the same word to look at things. I always picture it like going to the store, and you look at oranges, and you pick up an orange, and you're like, ooh, it's kind of, or a tomato. This one's all mushy. 20 people have handled this one before me, and they've squished the daylights out of it. This one still's firm. I'm going to buy the firm one. I don't want the squishy one. You know, you evaluate, you know. This one looks moldy. Ben, did you know you got a moldy tomato here? This one's healthy, you know, that kind of thing. That's evaluation. What value does evaluation on the part of the Spirit do with interpretation? If something makes sense and you see value in it, you can take it for what it says. But if you look at it and go, well, that doesn't work with what I know. That doesn't work with my theology. That doesn't make any sense. Then what do? Then you start saying, oh, I'm supposed to allegorize this. I'm supposed to make it mean something that, and so then you turn it and try to make it mean something that does make sense to you. So that's, there is a real value in the Spirit giving you the ability to see the value in the thing that's stated there so that you don't end up messing around with the text anyway.
Where I didn't understand it, and someone would say something like that, and go, that don't make sense. I think it works more that way in actuality.
Yeah, because it doesn't always mean that, it doesn't always mean the Holy Spirit's going to make the light go on. You're going to go, oh, I get it. It's just that what you're going to see is what it said, is that real? Is that true? Yeah. Do I get it? No. I don't get it, so I'm going to make something up that fits.
Oh. I see a lot of the places where there's some sort of a story kind of bizarre. And then God will say, and that means this. This was represented by this. This was represented, you know, and explains it right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know how many of you are watching this Bible thing on TV, but if you want to watch the third thing this weekend, just, I mean, you know, it's kind of all really fast and everything, but it seems like it's one big war, killing, mutilation and everything. And so then Jesus comes on the scene and you think, no wonder they didn't read that. I mean, it was, you know.
Because with all the wars they'd fought, they were expecting a king that was going to come on a horse with a sword drawn.